The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Before I get into this material on John Calvin, I want to give some opportunity for any further discussion of what we heard from Dr. Hugh's eloquent poll last time on worship in this era. I sense that you all realize the benefit of hearing from somebody who combines being an expert in the history of Reformed worship particularly, and also a man with pastoral experience. That came through, I think, wonderfully, that you could see he had not only gotten this thing out of in-depth study of the past, but his own pastoral experience had borne it out. But I wanted to give some further opportunity for a discussion of that before that passes out of our immediate memory. So if you had some questions arising out of that, this is your opportunity. You can remember now what was said. Recall, he covered preaching, baptism, prayer, the Lord's Supper, and discussed how in the context of the 16th century, the Reformers, largely out of pastoral sensitivity, were bringing reform to this area. Any specific questions? Well, things will come up again, I can assure you of that. Let me send around this picture of John Calvin also. Usually the ones that we see are from his later stage, like the one on the cover of McNeil's History and Character of Calvinism. He looks much more under strain. In fact, that one of the recent books by William Bousma on Calvin, there are a couple of books that I need to bring my outline up to date on that ought to be mentioned. This is one of them. It comments on the contrast between this portrait of Calvin in his younger days as a humanist scholar and then the ones we have of him towards the end of his life. His life was not that long. You look at the dates, he was about 55 when he died. But the later portraits show the results of his consecration to the Lord. He wore himself out, really, and you can see it just in the lines in his face. He had, as well, I'll bring out a certain constant health problems, and he did wear himself out in the ministry of the Lord. But this picture, which shows him in his younger days, is one that we don't often see. One word from the bookstore also, since the reading starting due tomorrow from this little golden booklet of the True Christian Life, I mentioned this is simply what's in his Institutes, Book 3, Chapters 6 through 10, and the part that's due tomorrow is Chapters 6 and 7. And 8 through 10 next week. Now, this is not in yet. Celie Bernhardt tells me she checked with Baker yesterday, and they are due to get them in October 9th, which means the bookstore will have them 5 to 7 days after that. So I'm afraid it won't come in time for our assignments here, but the institutes have been put on reserve, so I hope all of you can read this part of Calvin's writing, which is not what most people know about Calvin, not the part of him that they usually think about. And that's one reason I assign it. And urge you still to go ahead and buy this, which doesn't cost very much. This is an older edition. It's at $1.45. Then I imagine it's about 4 or 8 or something like that now. But I bought a quantity of them some years ago, gave them to my children, and have distributed them to many friends because it captures what John Calvin really was all about, in my view, just as Luther's Freedom of the Christian or Christian Liberty does for him. One other thing to mention before we get into the material on Calvin, the question came up, I think, James, you brought it up, others may have too, in the dialogue that's been going on lately between evangelicals and Catholics, not just friendly dialogue, sometimes sort of hostile. Some of the evangelicals who've gone into the Catholic Church, like Scott Hahn and Jerry Matatix, Scott Hahn's a graduate of Gordon-Conwell. Jerry Matatix was in our doctoral program here at one time. And Carl Keating is often mentioned. Catholic Answers is the organization that's done a lot to try and convey Catholic teaching into evangelical Protestant circles, particularly to woo people into the Catholic Church. And I've listened to some of those tapes. I've mentioned to you before that Dr. Bob Strimple of Westminster in California, who comes here every once in a while to give a doctoral course on contemporary Roman Catholicism, in which he's a real expert, was on a radio broadcast with, I don't remember which Catholic person it was he was debating with. And we have the tapes of that in our library. I'm sure the folks over there could help you locate them. But that's one of the best answers I've seen. But then there's this book, edited by John Armstrong, a friend of mine who spoke in chapel here a couple of years ago. And it includes chapters by several of our own people. Dr. Strimple has one on Roman Catholic Theology Today. Dr. Davis has How Did the Church in Rome Become Roman Catholicism, covering the medieval period. Dr. Bob Godfrey, the president of Westminster in California, What Really Caused the Great Divide, dealing with the Reformation era. But I want particularly to point out the chapter which I had not previously read until John Marshall in our development office pointed this out to me. It's the next to last one by a man named William Webster. Did I Really Leave the Holy Catholic Church? This is a former Roman Catholic who came into Protestantism. I'm not sure what church he belongs to. He doesn't identify that here, I don't think. But it's very effective coming from the viewpoint of one who not only just grew up in Catholicism, went to Catholic schools, actually entered a monastery at one time, and then renounced it all as he studied things in depth. A lot of what he studied was church history, but the scriptures especially. And so he gives answers here on the arguments on the canon of scripture, on the papacy, on Mary, and so forth. But particularly he deals with this thing, does the Bible itself testify to sola scriptura? And he has some good material on that. Basically, to sum it up quickly, and then you might want to look at it for more depth, he goes to Christ himself to say Christ emphasized time and again the unique authority of Scripture. Temptation responds to the devil with Scripture. And when he does talk about tradition, he usually is talking about it in a negative context, the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees and so on. And he builds then his argument from that. Also deals a lot with the early church fathers to point out when they use the word tradition, what they are referring to is what had been handed down to them from the apostles and was in the New Testament. So there wasn't a distinction in the minds of them until, he says, the 13th century, that you finally began to get tradition as something separate from Scripture. It's pretty well done. I wouldn't say everything just the way he says it, but I think the basic argument is pretty sound. So I commend this book to you. It's called Roman Catholicism, Evangelical Protestants Analyze What Divides and Unites Us, John Armstrong being the general editor. Other famous names get on the cover besides our friends that I mentioned, Alistair McGrath, Harold O.J. Brown, Donald Blesch, Michael Horton, and others. And interestingly, with all the debate that's gone on about evangelicals and Catholics together, the document that was put out a couple of years ago now, the blurbs on the back include R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer, both who were on opposite sides of the recent discussions. David Wells also comments there. Let's go to John Calvin then, and it would have been my topic last week, so I do want to catch us up a bit. We had Dr. Old, and then the day of prayer took Wednesday. We do have a midterm coming up 3 weeks from tomorrow, so I want to get through the 16th century by that time if we can, so that that'll be a good place to round it off for the midterm exam. The career of John Calvin is not so colorful as that of Ulrich Zwingli, who, like Luther, is introducing the Reformed views and dies in battle and so on. His personality is not so flamboyant as that of Martin Luther. So it's not so easy to make a movie out of John Calvin, the way that has been done on more than one occasion of Martin Luther. And yet, Calvin really represents the culmination of the first stage of the Reformation. His influence is pervasive. It's not just narrowly what we think of as the Reformed camp, although even if you take those churches that become Reformed or Calvinistic, almost interchangeable terms. Of course, Switzerland, as the successors to Zwingli in German-speaking Switzerland, unite with the French-speaking Switzerland churches in the 1540s. Calvin and Bullinger work that out in what's called the Consensus Tigurinus. Then it moves from there. Of course, Calvin is a Frenchman himself. But the Netherlands, Poland, Hungary, over to England and Scotland. One way to remember the different places where the Reformed faith takes hold is almost all of them end in land. Switzerland, Scotland, the Netherlands, Poland. Don't know what to do with Hungary. England and Frankland. France. And of course eventually to America. The usual picture of Calvin as a person is that this portrait on the front of McNeil's book somewhat shows it, sort of a cold, logical, stern, forbidding figure. And I found even at the hallowed halls of Princeton University when I was there as an undergraduate, I worked for the library there from time to time, and in the circulation desk you'd have to always ask people what their status was. You think it's tedious to write out these cards in our library, and admittedly we're trying to automate and get rid of some of that, sooner the better. But at Princeton you had to fill out two cards for each book, and then you always had behind the desk to ask them what their status was. And you had some rather prominent people who thought they ought to be recognized that would come there sometimes. Who was the former ambassador to Russia? George Kennan was connected with the Institute for Advanced Study. I remember the dirty look he gave me when he came up to check out a book and I asked him what his status was. Look, buddy, I'm George Kennan. You shouldn't have to ask that. He didn't say that, but he gave me a look that said that. But one time there was a classmate whom I'd never met, but I'd noticed him in class, and he came up and he signed the card, Jean-Pierre Colvin. And I thought, hey, that's Calvin's name, French version of it. I said to him, are you any relation to John Calvin? And he immediately said, oh, I hope not. And that was the attitude, even of many of the professors in this supposedly Presbyterian institution in the 1950s. Well, that's often the attitude that he's, people think of him as just the doctrine of predestination, especially reprobation. So this man who wants to condemn people, you see, that type of thing. However, and I hope you've gotten far enough in your reading now to know, this is not really an accurate picture of Calvin. There is this to him, that he was a very logical mind, no question about that. He was stern in the sense that he upheld high moral standards for himself, first of all, and then for others who were followers of Christ with him. But when, if you haven't read it yet, you'll get to it in the assignment due tomorrow in McNeil. It's on page 184. You see his warm-hearted concern for people in his dealing with Galeazzo Caraccioli, this nobleman from Italy who came and was converted to the Reformed faith, whereas his wife remains Catholic, devoutly so, and he has to escape from persecution, comes to Switzerland, to Geneva, and Calvin actually dedicates his commentary on Corinthians to this man. And meanwhile, his wife, who's actually related to the Pope, I forget exactly how, but she stays in Italy with the children and so forth. And Calvin has to deal with this thing. What are you going to do about this marriage? And they finally do decide that he could get a divorce legitimately. The council in Geneva is willing to do that. But Calvin instead searches for a place, some other place in Europe, where both varieties of Christian faith would be tolerated and the marriage could be held together. It didn't succeed. There wasn't any place that really would work for them. And eventually the marriage is dissolved and Caraccioli works on in Geneva. But you can see Calvin's pastoral heart in this particular incident. These are multiplied as you read his letters and see how he dealt with the problems that people had. Very warm-hearted individual. Actually, now scholars are recognizing he probably should be less well-known for his logic than for his rhetoric. It's Calvin's rhetoric that's really powerful. His ability to persuade. His mind, indeed, is very sharp in making distinctions and so forth. But his persuasiveness is what comes through in not only the Institutes, but his preaching, his sermons and commentaries as well. So he's concerned for people as well as for the truth of God and the glory of Christ. It's very much what Pastor Connect was talking about in chapel today, seen in the life of Christ and the life of the Apostle Paul. I think we see similar motivation very well exemplified in Calvin. His main defect, which he recognized himself, was that of a hot temper. He called it his wild beast, which he sought to keep leashed. And I'm sure this was aggravated by the fact we know something of his health problems. They all have these ancient names, catarrh. I'm not even sure exactly what that is. Some sort of rheumatic condition. But particularly the stone. Now, the stone in 16th century medical terms could mean gallstones or more likely kidney stones. And the only way, I've never had this affliction, but people who have told me this can be excruciating. And the only way they knew how to deal with this in 16th century medicine was to go horseback riding. And that would help the stone to pass. So he had to deal with that through much of his adult life. And I'm not too surprised that one would have a hot temper, especially when you realize all the opposition he had to deal with, much of it very frustrating, in Geneva and from outside as well. By the way, just a comment on medical history. My wife and I do like to visit these restored places, the historical restorations of places like Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts, or We went to Old Salem in North Carolina when we were living down there. And we liked the old style of life. And we go from house to house and building to building in these places. And it wouldn't have been wonderful to live like this, a simple life. Then you get to the doctor's office or the dentist's office of the day. And you look at these implements of torture that they had to use in those times. And we're thankful we live in the late 20th century. It's the medical things really bring you back to reality. Well, Calvin was not converted until around the time of the deaths of Zwingli and Ecolampadius, 1531. We're not certain of the exact time of Calvin's conversion. Francois Wandel, you see some of these books at the top of your sheet there that have been written in English or translated into English about Calvin. Francois Wandel is one of the best on Calvin's thought, although I would differ with him at some points. He's not exactly where we are. But Wandel and also McNeil, that we have as a required text, place his conversion sometime between August 23rd, 1533, and May of 1534, probably nearer the latter date. T.H.L. Parker, however, puts it in late 1529 or early 1530, quite a bit earlier than most people would place it. It's very hard to tell because Calvin is unlike Luther. Luther, of course, talked about himself a lot more, and the table talk gives us a lot of sort of biographical data as people sat around the table with their steins of beer and talked with Luther about the old days and so on. But Calvin's very reticent in talking about himself. The place where you get a reference to his conversion is in his preface to the Commentary on the Psalms, which came near the end, actually published in 1557, just 7 years before his death. And he refers there to a sudden conversion. And one of the recent books by a Roman Catholic, actually named Alexandra Ganoxi, on the young Calvin, he takes the view this is actually a conversion to ministry, Calvin's sense of call to ministry. Well, I think it was that also, because his conversion to the Lord couldn't be separated from serving the Lord in Calvin's case. But Ganoxi's book has been translated into English also in 1987, written originally in 1966. He feels it's not so much a conversion as a call to be a reformer. I mentioned also William Bousma's book, which I have some real problems with. It's called John Calvin, A 16th Century Portrait, published in 1988. Bousma comes out of, I believe, Christian Reformed background, has gone into the Episcopal Church, teaches at Stanford. And it's not as bad a psychohistory as Erik Erikson does with Luther, but it's using a lot of psychological approach to Calvin, to, I think, reads into him a lot of 20th century currents as well as ones from the Renaissance era. He is an expert on the Renaissance era, so a lot of it is, I'm sure, valid, but not all of it, I would say. Other recent writers on Calvin's life are Ronald Wallace and Alistair McGrath, and those books are I recommend to you as well, which would be more recent than the ones that I have on the sheet. Williston Walker's, which is on the sheet, is an old one from the early part of this century, but is still one of the fullest in English for details, particularly of his time in Geneva. So that's still worthwhile, and I don't know if it's still in print, but it was not long ago in paperback still. Richard Stauffer, or Stauffer, I guess, if we're going to be French about it, The Humanness of John Calvin is a good correction to some of the caricatures of him. It's a small book and has sections on Calvin as husband, Calvin as pastor, Calvin as friend, and derives a lot of information from his letters and so on. So it's a good correction to have. Well, to get back to Calvin's conversion and his early days of reforming, McNeil's giving you a lot of detail on that, which I won't repeat here, but the Reformation had been spread into French-speaking Switzerland from the city of Bern to Geneva by Guillaume or William Farel. You see his dates there. You can see he's 20 years older than Calvin, 1489. He's of the generation of Zwingli and Luther, but lives on 1 year longer than Calvin. They have a long friendship. They stay in touch, and the only time I think Calvin got down on Farel was when he married a much younger woman towards the end of his life, and Calvin didn't approve of that. But they were good friends, and Farel had entered Geneva in 1532 in the midst of great strife over the Reformation. He was a preacher, what many would have termed in those days a hot gospeler, a fiery individual who preached very effectively and was having great fruit, effective results in Geneva. Calvin arrived from France in 1536. I'll leave the background for that for you to get from the reading. Bainton covers this as well as McNeil. But he had come to take a stand with the Reformers by this time, and was now seeking, he had to escape from persecution in France, and was seeking a place of repose, a man of scholarly inclinations. He really wanted that ivory tower where he could study the Word and continue to write and publish and so on, and help the Reformation in that way. Well, the fiery Farel, in effect, took him by the lapels. He saw the gifts that this man had and knew that it was just what was needed, complementing his own gifts. He was not a great organizer, Farel, And so he needed Calvin's gifts and saw him as the really the greater leader. And Farrell said to him, "If you refuse to devote yourself with us to the work, God will condemn you." Calvin took this sort of thing seriously. I have a curse pronounced on him. And so he had second thoughts about whether he should go on to Basel, which was the great publishing center, where he hoped to find repose. And as a result, he stayed and was in Geneva really the rest of his life, except when they kicked him out for 3 years. And he had to go into exile to Strasbourg. His institutes were first written in 1534 and 35 when he was just 25 years old. Now, it was smaller than what we know, what we have published in two volumes of the Library of Christian Classics version. But they've also brought out a recent printing of the 1536 edition, and it's one big, solid, healthy volume. And it shows how productive he was just as a young man. The main editions are 1536, 1543, and 1559, his final edition. Although the Strasbourg edition in 1539, which was translated into French in 1541, was also of some significance. But he kept expanding this. We'll see when we talk about Melanchthon in the next lecture material. He did the same thing with his Loci Communes, his main work. They put the thing out the first time, and then as their thought continued to develop, they would put out new editions, much expanded and enlarged. Calvin scholars have done a lot of analysis comparing the final edition of 1559, the longest one, with the earlier ones, particularly 1536, because he changes the whole outline, interestingly, in some crucial ways. And the part on predestination and election gets put later into the outline. We don't know exactly why, a lot of speculation as to what was in his mind in doing that. Perhaps for practical reasons, realizing that in the approach to people, that's not the thing to deal with up front, right away. And we don't know if that's the reason or just purely the way his mind felt it should unfold. He was exiled from Geneva, 1538 to 1541. The problem here was that the magistrates in Geneva wanted to have more control over the Lord's Supper and the discipline of the church. And Calvin and Farel insisted. Here they were consistent with Ecolampadius, a little different from Zwingli, who was content to have the magistracy control this sort of thing. And Zwingli, the church in Zurich, tended to have the church and state much more unified and united. Calvin and Farel rightly saw that the discipline of the church must be controlled by the church itself, by the elders, the office that Christ had instituted in his church. And when they insisted on that, the magistrate said, "You can leave. You're exiled. Get out of here." So Calvin and Farel actually separated. Farel went to Neuchâtel. Calvin went to Strasbourg. And his time in Strasbourg was really a very blessed time. We'll talk about Martin Bucer in the next lecture material. He was the leading reformer in Strasbourg, but you remember that Dr. Old referred to the fact that in Strasbourg, I think even this early, they had four different preachers in four different churches, and each one would be going through a different book of the Bible, so you could really go around and learn the scriptures effectively in a city like Strasbourg. Well, Calvin became the pastor of the French-speaking refugees, and Strasbourg is sort of on the border between France and Germany. That's why you see it spelled in two different ways often. The German way would be with two S's, B-U-R-G. The French way with one S, B-O-U-R-G. Same place. It's in there at Rhine Valley. But while he was there, he became a very close friend with Bucer, who was older by 18 years, and whose views were very similar to Calvin's. And it's hard to know, in terms of theology, worship, church polity, and all those things, who influenced whom the more, because they both come out with very similar views. He returned to Geneva in triumph after he had published an answer to Cardinal Sadoleto. Cardinal Sadoleto was the Roman Catholic official who had jurisdiction over the territory in which Geneva was located. And after Calvin was exiled, he wrote a very effective polemic against Protestantism, which the people in Geneva didn't know how to answer. Some of the same sorts of arguments you hear today. The church formed the canon, not the Holy Spirit. So which is first, church or scripture? You see that sort of argument and things like that. And Calvin wrote an answer to Cardinal Saletto, which is one of the best places to get a compact summary of his doctrine, his views on a number of particular issues. But this answer was a masterful piece of writing, polemic, that caused the people in Geneva, including the magistrates, to say, we need this man back. So they invited him back. He went with many misgivings. He had been happy in Strasbourg. He'd found a wife there. He knew that Geneva was going to be a lot of agony. There was going to be a lot of opposition, a lot of conflict. But he went back. He had to fight for another 14 years, from 1541 to 1555, before he really had the controlling influence on the whole situation in Geneva. We usually hear Calvin described as sort of the theocrat of Geneva, as though he just governed everything, called all the shots. Certainly wasn't true prior to 1555. And even after 1555, he's clearly the powerful mind behind the church and the reform there. He doesn't hold any office in the state. There are still civil magistrates and the council that carry out many of the leadership of the society. We don't even know what Calvin's office was in the church, by the way. In his ecclesiastical ordinances, which he produced once he was back in Geneva, which really makes it a model reformed city. When John Knox comes from Scotland a little later on, he calls this what are his exact words? Something like the most glorious school of Christ to be found. And then, of course, he tried to take that back to Scotland later. But the ecclesiastical ordinances define four offices in the church: pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. I think most scholars would agree now that's really based on a misinterpretation of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about pastors and teachers, and that's really a united office. It's one office. Most people would understand that now. But in the Reformed tradition, down through the Puritans in New England, you do have the teacher as a distinct office in the local church. Roger Williams was teacher in Salem, for example. John Cotton was really teacher in the church in Boston, Massachusetts. Another man was the pastor. So that had a long influence in Reformed circles. And Calvin may have had the office of teacher. It would fit the sort of thing he did. He did a lot of preaching. He was actually giving lectures daily in the churches out of which his commentaries come. You'll notice as you read his commentaries that often there's a prayer at the beginning or at the conclusion or both, and that's simply the way he delivered it as a daily lecture in the context of Geneva. Also in Geneva is ecclesiastical ordinances linked discipline with the Lord's Supper. We'll talk a little bit later about his understanding of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which of course was one of the main dividing points between Lutheran and Reformed. But the fact that he connected it with discipline has brought to the Lord's Supper in the Reformed context a rather solemn note. And that, in a way, is unfortunate, and I'm not sure it was really Calvin's intent, because what's the Greek word for the Lord's Supper? Eucharist. What does that mean? Thanksgiving. It's really a time of, indeed, solemn but joyful commemoration of the Lord's death and our union with Him. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. But I want to move now to Calvin's thought and influence. Calvin really became the systematizer of all Protestantism. Even though Lutheranism remains distinct, he has an impact on Lutheranism as well, as we'll see. But certainly on all the rest of Protestantism, He has a huge influence. His Institutes really became a recognized textbook for all of Protestantism. The main systematizing of Protestant theology. He really gathered together the earlier work of that first generation of reformers, Ecolampadius, who had been the major reformer in Basel, Zwingli in Zurich, Farel in Geneva. He was influenced by Bucer, but also influenced Bucer, cooperated with Bullinger, Zwingli's great successor in Zurich. He had an affinity with Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's right-hand man. We'll talk about him more in a little while. And they became good friends from the late 1530s on. Calvin had correspondence with Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. Cranmer wanted to have a conference of all Protestants to come together, and Calvin said, "I'd cross seven seas in order to do that." They could never quite pull it off. But that was his spirit and his intent. So he had a huge influence. And you remember these writings, Latin was the common language of scholarship of this day. So the Institutes are written in Latin, most of his writings in Latin. He also did many of them in French as well, and had the kind of influence on the French language that Luther had on the German language through his translation of the Bible. And I think people who study French literature have said that probably Calvin and Pascal have influenced the French language more than any other figures. He's at a crucial point in the beginning of the modern age. He shows a humanistic acceptance of reason. That's humanistic with a capital H. Doesn't mean humanism in the sense of man, the measure of all things, in contrast to theism, but rather that self-conscious movement of the Renaissance era to get back to the sources. We saw how Zwingli was affiliated with Erasmus in that sort of effort. He's like Melanchthon rather than Luther. Luther called reason the devil's harlot at one point. He would be consciously opposed to reason sometimes. And it has been said of Calvin that while not dependent on reason, he was not opposed to reason. Very similar to Augustine in this respect. Augustine always emphasized the priority of faith, credo, ut intelligam, I believe in order that I may understand. But then he used reason to construct a system of belief that could be communicated to the most intellectual people of his time. One scholar has said he employs humanism to combat humanism, in the bad sense. Like Zwingli, he has an emphasis on the law in sanctification. So the Reformed tradition has always put more use on what we call the third use of the law, the Mosaic law, in a way that Luther did not. Although Luther, in his catechism, has plenty to say about the Ten Commandments and their ongoing relevance to Christian life. But he, at the same time, Calvin is not moralistic. So neither rationalist nor moralist, Calvin is probably best understood through his personality and his experience of God. One of his statements is, "God subdued my heart to teachableness." What does it mean to be teachable? Think of that for a minute, what that means to be teachable. It means somebody who is willing to subdue his preconceived notions and learn from somebody who has more of the truth. And Calvin could have been a very arrogant, he came across that way, some people who were with him in University of Paris. There's this old joke, we don't know that it was really said, but that, how's it go? He was always in the accusative case, is the thing that I remember. But he was one of these brilliant people, relatively young. He was there at the same time Ignatius of Loyola was there. He was much older. We don't know if they ever met, but the founder of the Jesuit order. But he could have been very arrogant as a young man just because of the brilliance that he demonstrated from very early on. And so when he said, "God subdued my heart to teachableness," that's quite a testimony to his submission to the authority of God's word as he comes to know that truth. And what he really is saying is that God had laid hold of his life, and then he sought to pass on to others what he had learned through the scriptures. Let's take our break at this point, come back within 5 minutes, and we'll go on with the knowledge of God and the various other categories of his thought and influence. The starting point for Calvin is knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. His point is that one can know oneself or know human nature only by first knowing God. This is so crucial. It's one of the hallmarks of the Reformed faith. When you think about some of the main difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, it's a matter of where you start, basically. Calvinism says we start from the Word of God and what it says about human nature. Arminianism tends to start from what we have experienced, what we think we have free will, and so on. And so we understand then the whole matter of salvation, our relationship to God and Christian faith from that perspective. And so it's a basic distinction. And Calvin's point, like that of Augustine, is that we can't really know ourselves or aright. We can't know ourselves aright without having some knowledge of God. Now, for him, knowledge of God is not an intellectual matter, but doctrine must always be joined with piety, which he defines as that reverence joined with love of God, which a knowledge of his benefits induces. Go over that again. Doctrine must always be joined with piety, which is that reverence joined with love of God, which a knowledge of his benefits induces. Once again, you can see where that's starting, knowledge of his benefits. Somebody who's experienced the grace of God then has reverence and love joined together. Starting point is such a crucial thing. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when we think of the fear of the Lord merely as a sense of the condemnation that the holiness of God rightly brings upon us, the wrath of God against all wickedness, as the early part of Romans develops and so on. And you think of children who grow up with that, sometimes they have a very negative view of God as a result. So Calvin doesn't say reverence alone, but reverence joined with a love of God, which a knowledge of his benefits induces. So as we proclaim the gospel, even to our own children, it's very important that you have God's love joined with his holiness. And so they get that impression at one and the same time. Yes, he is a God who deserves fear, reverence, awe. But he's a God who loves me at the same time. And of course, this is what the Lord's Supper rightly reminds us of every time. It's one reason Calvin wanted frequent observance of the Lord's Supper, because it brings you right back to the foot of the cross every time, where you have to acknowledge, yes, that's how bad my sin is. I deserved that penalty that Christ is paying in my place. And then he loved me so much, God the Father, to send his Son, the Son, to give himself as the sacrifice in my place, so that you come away from the Lord's Supper again with that reverence and love united. So doctrine for Calvin is never a purely intellectual matter. And too often in the examples of Reformed thinking, the Reformed faith, sometimes it's a caricature, but we get just that intellectual thing where people know the theology backwards and forwards but don't give any evidence of their personal knowledge of the great God who has declared those truths and redeemed us. So a knowledge of God for Calvin is to lead to worship and to obedience. It's not worship merely in the sense of what we do Sunday morning in church, but it's that daily service of the Lord, as the Great Commission instills in us. We're baptized. We're to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, so that there's no distinction between Christ as Savior and Lord. If he's Savior, he is Lord. You can't make any such distinction. Another important thing about Calvin's understanding of knowledge of God is that what God has not chosen to reveal is still beyond man's comprehension. So speculation is to be avoided. His great text here is Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong unto God. But what he has revealed are for us and for our children. So everything that the Lord has taught us is not only for our own benefit, but for us to share, to pass on. But we realize that there's much more. God is incomprehensible. He has treasures of knowledge beyond what he has seen fit to reveal. And we ought to draw the line short of speculation. Now, where Calvin deals with this is on matters like predestination and election, including reprobation. He feels we're compelled to say what God has revealed in his word. We can't fall short of that. But on the other hand, don't try and figure it all out, because we can't comprehend it. And I think we need to remember that in many of our discussions. That leads right into the next topic of predestination. Calvin, I should say that Calvin isn't always successful in avoiding speculation. I think we probably all have that problem, that we go farther than the Scriptures really allow us to go on trying to explain some things. It's hard to avoid that when people ask questions, to say, thus far and no farther does the Bible go, and therefore I'm not going to try and explain it. But it's part of Calvin's piety to try and maintain that. And it's an important thing for us to remember. And there's a temptation for many theologians to get too philosophical, to try and go beyond what has been revealed and explain it all. And we just ought to recognize there's a lot of it that we can't explain. But what's there, we ought to try to understand aright. Predestination is the doctrine that so often is connected with Calvin, that you've already seen. Luther was just as predestinarian as Calvin, as a good Augustinian. The Reformation, by and large, was Augustinian in its knowledge of its understanding of the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God's free grace. This is one of the areas of mystery, especially the doctrine of reprobation, what Calvin himself called the dread decree. Now, the Latin word, it's decretum horribile, and often you'll get people, I think Bainton does this, just transliterate that, the horrible decree. Well, Calvin would not have meant that in the sense that anything that God has chosen to do is horrible in the sense that we make a judgment on it. But it is dread. It's an awesome thing to think that there are people who are reprobate. There it's clear enough as we look around us. There are people who are wicked. Not just, you can make all kinds of excuses, and sometimes you make all kinds of allowances and they'll still spit in your face or do dreadful things to little children or whatever. There are horrible examples of wickedness around us. And so that's pretty much undeniable. But to say there are people who by the decree of God are in that state is a hard thing to say. And if we think of relatively good people, in quotes, that we know, sometimes people in our families who are at least not yet believers, it's often hard for us to accept the fact that they may end up spending eternity in hell. We better believe it, because it'll make us pray harder, do more to show them the love of Christ, and communicate God's truth to them, realizing that's the destiny that awaits anyone who is not in Jesus Christ. But it is a dread decree. It's a very difficult thing. And Calvin found it difficult. I think we ought to recognize that. It wasn't anything he relished. But there it is in the Word of God. So it has to be part of what is taught. So the doctrine of reprobation. Predestination, he said, is to be carefully proclaimed. And once again, while often we have connected with him and with the term Calvinism, the idea of the sovereignty of God. And that's accurate. That's appropriate. It's never sovereignty in just a bare sense. It's the starting point is God's goodness and righteousness as well as his sovereignty. How important it is. Again, it's often helpful just to think of little children, how they grow up with the impressions they get of God. And And maybe we can think back to our own childhood and the impressions we got, not only from what was verbally communicated to us, but examples that we saw. Now, all of those things shape our what we think of as God. And probably this is why Calvin moved predestination later in the Institutes in the later edition. So it isn't what's right up front. John Wesley, of course, differed with Calvin later on in the 18th century and was more in the Arminian camp. In his presentation of the gospel, I think, had the good sense always to begin with the goodness of God. The place to start is proclaiming Christ. And then people are won to that presentation. And of course, the more they learn of Christ, they read the Gospels and get the full Gospel presented to them, they realize His holiness as well as His gentleness. And the righteousness of God that was in Christ, and they'll be convicted of their sin. But it's important that they be drawn to Him and the Gospel be presented that way. And that's Calvin's instinct also. In his handling of the Scriptures, there's an important concept of accommodation that is still very important for us to understand in our interpretation of Scripture. Calvin stressed that the saving knowledge of God is conveyed by the Scriptures, which are the Word of God written. You may have a few places in Calvin where you can find a word like inerrancy or something that means the same thing, as you can in Luther. That's not the thing that was stressed, because you realize the people, even the opposition in his day, wouldn't have had a question about that. Catholics, Anabaptists, all would have said the Bible is authoritative. You get a few of the more radical humanists that might have had critical views already. But that wasn't the issue. The thing that they say strongly in the Reformation is the Bible is the very Word of God. Now that says it. You don't have to go on and say inerrant, because God is not going to communicate error. He's going to be consistent with Himself. And so to have it understood as the very Word of God written is the important thing. But now, then how do you interpret it? Calvin saw Revelation as being progressive. In other words, New Testament people had more knowledge available to them than certain people in Moses' day or even in Isaiah's day. You get a more perfect, fuller revelation of God's way of salvation and so forth. So the Old Testament is to be interpreted in the light of the New Testament, and yet the entirety is without error. The Reformed tradition, Zwingli and Calvin, emphasizes the Old Testament more than Lutheranism tends to. I've already mentioned the use of the law, but the Old Testament is preached on more in the Reformed camp than in the Lutheran camp. And so it's the entirety of the Scriptures that comes into play. But then Calvin develops this concept of accommodation. And this is that God condescends to address human beings in human language and in accord with human understanding. For example, Calvin says that in Genesis, it appears that the moon is second in size to the sun, by the way Genesis describes the creation. And by Calvin's time, astronomy had preceded the point, Copernicus came along in the 1540s, that they knew that the moon was not the second largest body in the heavens. Not sure they realized that there were stars a lot bigger than the sun yet, but at least they knew that that was incorrect. And so what Calvin says is God was communicating to the people of Moses' day in ways that they could understand. He was accommodating to their level of understanding. He often uses the analogy of how an adult will speak to a baby. Huh? Isn't that right? You act pretty silly when you talk to a baby, even grandfathers like me. One of the delights of this stage of life. But you babble, as Calvin would say, to these little babies. And it's because, and you see their eyes light up, you know, and they babble back at you. And this is, he's saying God is like that. He accommodates to the human ability of the audience he's speaking to. Well, the doctrine of accommodation is a very helpful one in dealing with some of the things that might be difficult to interpret otherwise. Another important issue, as it was with all the reformers, was the matter of the marks, or notes, as they often put it, of the true church. Obviously, this was an important issue, because as the Reformation spread, and some churches became Lutheran, became Reformed, some still were Catholic, right in the same community, if the civil magistrate hadn't taken charge and made that the case. Or as people moved around, maybe going from Switzerland back to France, or into a place that was still under Catholic control. And yet, here's a guy who hasn't quite come all the way, but he may still be pretty evangelical, we would say today. And he may be preaching in the midst of this Catholic church. What are the notes of the true church? How are you going to know where you ought to affiliate and so on? Well, we saw how Luther had these two marks or notes of the true church, the true preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments, by which he meant that the gospel is really conveyed. Now, Luther and Calvin both would say, if the Mass is being conducted with the doctrine of transubstantiation in effect, then this is contrary to the gospel. This is idolatrous. This is false. So you could not go, and many contemporaries clearly were urging people. My dissertation subject, John Bradford, in the English Reformation, when he was put in prison, wrote to the people still outside, don't go to Mass because it's idolatrous. Well, it wasn't easy for them not to go because they could get penalized, fined, or put in prison themselves. But that was the teaching. But maybe somebody would modify the way the Mass is done. Still, how are you going to know? So Luther had those two. Calvin, as we saw, Zwingli added discipline, and Calvin does also. Calvin lays great emphasis on the church. He really is a churchman, has a high view of the church. And one may not lightly depart from the visible church as long as it is characterized by the marks of the true church. The way he puts it is that there must be true preaching and reverent hearing of the gospel. That's interesting, isn't it? It isn't just what's coming from the pulpit, but how is the congregation responding to it? So you can see discipline is injected in that way. And then the administration of the sacraments according to the institution of Christ. Then he has, in some of his writings, subordinate to word and sacrament is discipline. In the institutes, he usually doesn't put it on a par with word and sacrament. Discipline, he says, is that which maintains the tone of the visible church. Sometimes he refers to it as the nerves or the ligaments of the body. In his reply to Cardinal Sadoleto, he's very explicit and puts discipline right on the same level with word and sacrament. So you get it in different ways. Knox, later in the Scots Confession of 1560, puts discipline right on the same level with word and sacrament. So the Reformed tradition gives discipline a very high place in the marks of the true church. What that means is that not only do you have the preaching of the gospel and then the right administration of the sacraments so that baptism and the Lord's Supper communicate the gospel, but you also are restricting access to those sacraments by exercising discipline. Not everybody can come bring their child to be baptized if they're living in scandalous way. Not everybody can come to the Lord's table if they clearly are denying true doctrine or living in immorality or whatever. So that sort of discipline is expected. With regard to the sacraments, Calvin has a lot to say. We'll get into the Marburg Colloquy as we deal with Martin Bucer, and we'll describe more there. But you remember that's where the big difference is between Luther and Zwingli on the Lord's Supper. And Calvin later wrote, it's in a work called The Three Forms of Exposition, his short treatise on the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, originally published in 1540, apparently just in French and not translated into Latin till a few years later. But it got to Luther, I think, in 1544. And in his short treatise, Calvin concludes with a brief description of the Marburg Colloquy, criticizing both Luther and Zwingli for not being able to hear one another. We'll go over that tragic situation in a little while, but probably tomorrow. But the Luther, we're told on reading it, wished that Calvin had been there because he might have been able to bridge the gap between himself and Zwingli. The thing that Calvin says about the presence of Christ, and a lot of people in Reformed and Presbyterian churches that come to seminary, I find, and it's true for myself at that stage, probably had a more memorialistic understanding of the Lord's Supper. And until I began to study Calvin, I didn't go back to the Westminster Standards and read them more carefully. But Calvin stresses that there is a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but it's a real spiritual presence. Westminster Confession and Catechism say not in any corporal or carnal manner, which of course transubstantiation involves the elements changing into the body and blood of Christ. And Zwingli was concerned to avoid any confusion with Catholic view of transubstantiation. Luther wanted to insist on the presence of Christ, and he didn't know how to express that other than to write in chalk on the table, "Hoc est corpus meum." That's what Jesus said. "This is my body." You see, and doesn't want to try to rationalize about it. Content to go that far, but and no farther. But Calvin said it's a spiritual presence. It's real. Christ is really there, but only in a spiritual presence, and not to everybody. Just those who receive the sacrament believingly. And so there's that nuance to Calvin's thought. It's a good illustration of how Calvin, as a second-generation reformer, really pulls the different threads together. Now, the unfortunate thing is that by that time, some lesser people, followers of the leading people like Luther and Zwingli and so on, had rigidified in positions that only grasped a part of the thing. And Calvin had spent a lot of his time in polemic trying to persuade people, but not everyone would be persuaded. The matter of serving God in one... Oh, Mark.
Is the real spiritual presence in the sacrament any different from the real spiritual presence of Christ or the believer at any other time?
Yes. Because he has chosen to use these means of grace, the word, sacraments, including baptism, and prayer. He's designated those as means of communicating his presence. It's sort of like, I think we see it with Scripture more readily. It's not just a question of Scripture being true in the sense of being without error. The phone book might be without error. A lot of different writings might be without error, but the Scriptures are the sword of the Spirit, penetrating into the bone and marrow and so on. So it's something the Holy Spirit has chosen to use in a unique and distinctive way. And Calvin would say the same for the sacraments, so that we don't get superstitious about it. It's important that we pray before we consecrate these elements so that they're not used just for their ordinary use. But that doesn't make them into the body and blood of Christ. But it's because he's designated this supper as a way of bringing to our consciousness and our awareness in a unique way, more than just reading about it. It's not just in our head, you see, but our partaking conveys to us the presence of the Lord. And, of course, the analogy in the Old Testament is those sacrificial meals, Passover and others, when they would bring the sacrifice, the priest would get certain parts of it and the people would eat the rest. And it was part of their way of identifying with that animal that had been sacrificed, had been slaughtered, as their sin bearer, and uniting in that sense, and also a rejoicing. I mean, these things are so rich, there's so many dimensions to them, but a fellowship meal, the old United Methodists, well, it was before they were united, the old Methodist liberal that always got preached against in my childhood, G. Bromley Oxnam was his name. I used to hear Francis Schaeffer orate against his latest views. But Oxnam would say, he used the term, "God is a dirty bully." He would say in the Old Testament, we don't want a slaughterhouse religion. And then you had to be reminded it had elements of the slaughterhouse indeed. But it also had elements of roast lamb and roast beef and the savor of that going up. And the fellowship, if you ever get a chance to enjoy a Jewish meal at their festival times, and the Messianic Jews still do some of these things, and it's a delight. I remember when Moshe Rosen spoke once in my presence, he talked about his first time having communion. I guess it was a Baptist church, an evangelical church. Have you heard this, David? But Moshe Rosen has a great sense of humor. The Jews for Jesus leader. He's a big man, first of all. And so he was up there speaking. He says, I came to this church and they had the Lord's Supper and they gave me a little shot glass. He said, now when we Jews do it, it's a whole chalice of wine. And then it's a little cube of bread. So it's interesting along this line that the Scotty Old mentioned this, that the Reformers tried hard to make the Lord's Supper more like an actual meal. Now, I think it's still a way in Scotland. They have the table there where people come in groups, one after another, and sit down at the table, and the minister or elders then distribute the elements to them while they're sitting there. It gets a little more of the idea of what was like the Last Supper. But yes, Mark, to get back to your original question, it does mean a presence of Christ in a unique and distinctive way, just as the preaching of the Word also is a distinctive means of communication. What we heard from Glenn Connect today is not just the sort of thing you might get from one of our wonderful professors of Bible lecturing on passage of Scripture, but there's a different thing about preaching, exhorting, conveying to our hearts with feeling, not just to our minds with wonderful understanding of the truths. And that's what God is designed to use. Paul indicated again and again, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and how shall they hear unless there be a preacher? So there are distinctive ways in which Christ is designated to convey his presence. Yeah. Mike?
The use of the word spiritual there, I mean, that's not something that maybe Calvin would have had to hold hard and fast to. I mean, he would have said, this is the best word that I can put forth. Because I find that the Lutherans, spiritually, you know, but yet they can't explain it either. They might be the person of that term also, if you trust them.
Well, I think this is why Luther found Calvin's short treatise on the Lord's Supper appealed to him. That maybe Calvin was saying what he always wished he could have said more clearly. But it's been more true in the Lutheran tradition, as you know, that they don't try to explain it. I had this experience in defending my doctoral dissertation. The one man on my committee at Vanderbilt who was close to being an evangelical was a Lutheran man who had taught at Oberlin, and they merged the two schools, and he came down on the Vanderbilt faculty. And as often happens, when you realize that you put yourself in his shoes, and they all knew I was an evangelical student, candidate for a doctoral degree, and you're there subject to this group of four, five, or six, I forget how many were there, and the guy that they know is probably similar to me, he's going to try and distance himself from me in some way. And so he had a criticism. I had foolishly used the word consubstantiation in my dissertation to describe the Lutheran position on the Lord's Supper. And he challenged that. And then I foolishly did like Paul with the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know, I said, well, what would you call? And he said, the real presence, you know. And that's a typical Lutheran response. They're not going to go farther than that. And I just sort of had to bite my tongue then. But they don't like the word consubstantiation, which Reformed people have often used to describe the Lutheran position. And some 19th century Lutheran theologians do use the term. That's why I felt it was safe to do it. But I've never heard a 20th century one that will accept the term. Consubstantiation comes from the various prepositions that Luther used for the presence of Christ being in, with, and under the elements. Under meaning under the form of. And that's as far as Luther would ever go, those prepositions. And the con comes from with. transubstantiation, the Catholic views it, actually changes into the body and blood of Christ. Luther didn't want to say that. But the presence of Christ in it was so important to him that he insisted on the real presence. And Calvin, in saying spiritual, I think is simply wanting to emphasize it's real, but God is a spirit, and the presence is not, as the Westminster Standards say, carnal or corporal. It's not fleshly or bodily. And they got into some debates about, see, the Lutherans hold to the ubiquity of Christ's body after his death and resurrection. And Calvin would want to say his body is ascended. Indeed, Christ still has a body. It's a resurrection body. It's mysterious, just as you can see in the post-resurrection appearances. But his presence with us is not a bodily one. It's a spiritual one in the Lord's Supper. So that's where some of the differences lie. David?
I'm intrigued that Luther was positive towards Calvin's response, because I seem to recall reading that Luther explicitly wrote that it was Christ's body not transformed, but that his carnal body was there.
Yeah.
I mean, I would have expected him to be rather upset at Calvin also.
Well, this may be a good day. Yeah. And, you know, he had his good days and his bad days. And that's the thing about Luther, that he might look on something positively one time and not the next time. But there were followers of Calvin, Hessus and Westphal, of Luther, that Calvin carried on debate with over this point after Luther's death. And so there were ones who felt they were being loyal to Luther's view who really were opposed to Calvin's view. But Melanchthon got charged of being a crypto-Calvinist on the Lord's Supper. So there, Lutheranism really, after Luther's death, tended to divide on that subject. And I guess I'm not sure what contemporary Luther's view as the final thing. They tend usually just not to try and define it. I think that's a formula of Concord must say more than just that, but I'm not sure just where they come out on that. Serving God in one's calling is another characteristic teaching of Calvin. In the like Luther, really, this is one of Luther's great teachings also, and you saw it some in his Christian Liberty treatise, that everyone's calling, if it's not inherently sinful, is a calling from God. And some have described this as saying the reformers opened the doors of the monastery to let the monks and the nuns out, and then made the whole world a monastery. We serve God in the calling we have out in the world. And Calvin carried this further than Luther did in the secular realm. He said that whatever one's calling is, you're serving God. He does a lot more for the civil magistrate as the servant of Christ than Luther tended to do. Luther made more of a distinction of the sacred and the secular in that regard. Also in the area of economics, Calvinism has been particularly linked to the rise of capitalism. And the famous theses on this are those of Max Weber. And I just got a thing in the mail yesterday indicating a new reprinting of Weber's great work on Calvinism and capitalism, or Protestantism and capitalism. And then R.H. Tawney, who in the next generation after Weber carried this further. Weber was a sociologist of religion, and while his history, he had some of his facts wrong. For instance, in talking about the Calvinists, he included such great Calvinists as John Wesley and Benjamin Franklin in his analysis. But he really has felt to have the most penetrating understanding of religious life involved with economics in this early modern period. R.H. Tawney has his history a little better. He's was a British socialist. I think he's deceased now. He wrote his major work in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, and maybe into the 50s. But as Bainton deals with this very well in one of the last chapters, we read it near the end of the semester, really brings out that Calvin did not support the idea of a gospel of wealth. See, the Weber-Tawney thesis tends to say that with this great emphasis on vocation that Calvin had, of serving God in your calling, he was then encouraging people, earn as much money as you can. And if you're successful and prosperous, this is an indication you're among the elect. Well, you can look high and low, far and wide in Calvin to find that kind of teaching. You won't find it. And Calvin makes it very clear the elect are going to suffer in this life. This is a world of tribulation. And there's no proof of your election by means of just prospering materially. So it's really a distortion. There no doubt were individuals who fell into that sort of trap, of sort of a gospel of wealth idea. But it isn't consistent with Calvin. The truth of the matter is that Calvinism did give great encouragement to industriousness. That people who see their calling, business, whatever it might be, as a calling from God, are going to do it with all their might as unto the Lord, as Paul said. And hence, they're more likely to prosper and be successful in their work, all other things being equal. The other thing that's different in Calvin is that the result of each soul having to do with God is not an unsocial or asocial economic individualism, but rather an industrious altruism. If one is blessed with wealth, it's for the sake of others. It's for the sake of the kingdom, in Calvin's teaching. Then with regard to the state, Calvin, as I said, does exalt the role of the magistrate under God. He finds the best form of government in an aristocracy mingled with democracy. And you can see this in Presbyterian church government, where the idea is that you never have a one-man ruler, but you have a collegiality, you have a body of elders. This is the way Paul and Silas set it up in the early churches in the book of Acts. And they really are the ones with the governing authority in the church, in accord with the Word of God. Nevertheless, there's a democratic element. If you have a need for a new pastor, the congregation must elect that person, not just the session, not just the elders bringing in a man of their choice. So you have other things that the whole congregation does too, but there's a mixed government of aristocracy and democracy, and living in a republic, as he did in Switzerland, that became then the kind of model for the civil realm as well, wherever the Reformed faith went. Theocracy and elective government are mixed together because, as Calvin sees it, God works through both rulers who are dedicated, committed to Him, and the people. So you want to have both those elements involved. So to wrap this up before the bell rings, it's usually claimed that Calvin's stress is on God the Father and sovereignty. Doctrine of predestination, election, and so on. Some Calvin scholars in more recent years have said, no, it's really God the Son and Christology. It's the key to understanding Calvin. Still others in more recent times have said, no, he's the preeminent theologian of the Holy Spirit. I think what this all says is that Calvin gets it all together. He understands the revelation of God as Trinity. Even a non-Calvinist scholar like Gordon Rupp, writing in the Cambridge Modern History, and Gordon Rupp is an English Methodist, but who has a real understanding of the Reformation era, he sees Calvin as the culmination of the Reformation, joining for the second generation of Protestantism what 25 years had begun to separate. Word and Spirit. Luther emphasizing the Word, Zwingli and some of the Anabaptists more the Spirit. Calvin brings them together. The great watchword, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria, Calvin has them all in balance and the proper combination of them, so that even a non-Calvinist like Gordon Rupp sees that. Tomorrow, we have two reading assignments that we haven't discussed, and so try to come with any questions you have. And I'll be prepared to go on into Melanchthon and Bucer as time allows, because that'll help us bring up this whole Eucharistic controversy while it's fresh in mind.